Reading from the English Standard Version, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May the Lord bless the reading, hearing, believing, and obeying of his holy word. Amen. I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, especially in America, and you've made that known to someone and talked about your hope of heaven, you may have heard this complaint. You Christians are too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Especially you Bible believing Christians. I would ask, are there any other kind? But that's a big subject. You've heard the complaint. You're too heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You like to read and preach and think about the heaven and pie in the sky by and by, and it's not helpful here, they say. Well, they're wrong. I suppose if you found one instance of extreme heavenly mindedness, you might see in some extreme twisting of that someone who's not very helpful here. But by and large, I would say that complaint is false. I agree with Jay Adams, who says precisely the opposite is true. He continues, whether the world recognizes it or not, the believer who is truly heavenly minded is of more earthly value than he would be otherwise. That is because on earth he acts in accordance with heavenly principles. As the Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Christian who is heavenly minded is of the greatest use on earth. It's the Christian who doesn't pay attention to heavenly things, doesn't put his mind on things above. What good is he? He loses perspective. He loses his bearings. When was the last time, my friends, you thought about heaven and you thought about the one who sits enthroned in the heavenly places? Paul, as he builds his argument, as he writes this letter to the church in Colossae, as he writes it with the Holy Spirit's help for us even today, would remind us that the fulcrum point, the hinge on which all of our Christian living really turns, our perspective as we turn away from things of the world and press on in the direction God would have us go, at the center of all that thinking ought to be heaven as our point of reference. We ought to take our bearings from there and move carefully towards it. We ought to be heavenly minded in a right and biblical way. And then we'll be useful to God, more useful here to carry out his will on earth as it is done in heaven. So this morning, my task, as the Spirit makes it known to me, is to remind you about Christ, his being in heaven, and what that means to us if we are heavenly minded. There are many other things that chapter 3 will move on to. It's a very practical bit of writing, and we'll pick that up as we go along, but we must lay this foundation. Christ is in heaven. We need to know that and think on that and cherish that and let it help us here and now. And I trust that in your bulletin you've got that brief outline of the sermon so you know a little bit of where we're going. The first and primary question I want to address is, where is Christ Jesus now? We can read in the Bible, we can read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about when he walked from Capernaum and Bethsaida. He walked around Nazareth and all of Galilee, and then he walked down to Jerusalem a few times. They didn't have buses, trains, or cars. How he took the road even to different places around the Sea of Galilee, how he sailed on boats. But Jesus is not there physically now as he was during the days of his incarnation. Where is Jesus now? And one thing as I grow older as a Christian, I think about a lot is when we as children learn the Bible stories and picture Jesus, we sometimes leave him in those dusty sandals on those roads in the Holy Land, and we forget that's not where he is now. We don't want to simply worship a Jesus of the past. We want to know where he is now so we can worship him. What was the question of the early disciples who ran to the tomb, and Mary and Martha, as they found out the tomb was empty? Where have you taken my Lord? Where is he now? That should be the question of every disciple. Where is my Lord that I might worship him and know him? Well, turn with me, if you have those Bibles I was talking about, turn with me to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 1. We'll be reading a little bit from Revelation now and a little bit later on. It's an important answer to this question, where is Christ Jesus now? And the picture of him is given to us by St. John here in this first chapter of Revelation. Let me begin reading Revelation 1 in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John sees Jesus in his glory. And John is, even with the Spirit's help, groping for ways to describe the Son of Man in his glory. Not just shuffling along the road and bumping into people who ask him for healing and for help. He is there in his glory. He's hard to look at. He's so glorious. His voice, his eyes, his hair, his dress, that gorgeous robe and sash. John describes to us a picture of the exalted and glorified Christ. When you talk of Jesus, you can talk about different phases theologically. His pre-existence, that he always was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you talk about the period of his incarnation, and sometimes that's referred to as the days of his humiliation. When Jesus came and humbled himself, there was humiliation for the Creator God who entered into his creation, came to his own and his own received him not. So we have his pre-incarnation, his incarnation or humiliation, and after the work of the cross, his ascension and his glorification, his exaltation. And he wasn't exalted or made this way in heaven simply because he did a good job on earth and he gets great benefits from God the Father. He returns to the glory he had before. Study the prayer of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17, I believe. He prays that we would be able to see him and to be with him. Maybe it's John 14. To be with him and see the glory he had with the Father before he came to earth. There is one thing different when Jesus is in heaven now as opposed to before his incarnation. Now he is there in this heavenly body, this body that bears scars. the five wounds on his two hands, his two feet, and on his side. Those will ever be present with our Lord. We don't understand how. God is spirit and truth, and yet Jesus has that body, he has that human nature, and it's glorified too. And it's there. So when John sees him, John doesn't see a burning bush. John doesn't see the Shekinah glory hovering over the mercy seat. He sees the shape of a man with a head and with a body and wearing a robe and feet. But it's glorious. John's without the right words, just groping at a description of this glorious Christ, brimming with authority and power, more radiant than the angels or even the sun. Ever try to look at the sun? I don't want children to be looking at the sun. Look away. It hurts your eyes. My friends, the first answer to where Christ is he is in glory. He is in heaven. That's Jesus now. Not just shuffling around Bethlehem and Judea. Jesus is in glory now. May we not deny him that glory in our mind's eye. But let's turn our faith in the one who came to the one who is now risen and sits at the right hand of God in heaven above. Well, you can see from the sermon notes, the outline, that I also want to describe three parts of how Jesus is in heaven. In three words, I'm not trying to be theologically precise, but I'm trying to be didactic and help in terms of teaching. Okay, so the first, the three words I want to use are throne, temple, and trail. You want to stay tuned for that. Trail, like path. I was looking for a T word, and that's what we came up with, trail. First, let's talk about throne, and then temple and trail. Heavenly throne. Where is Christ? He is on the heavenly throne. The text from Colossians says he is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. However that looks, he is there. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses, the great prologue to the book of Hebrews, talks about how in the past God did certain things, but in the present, as Hebrews writes, God sent his Son and spoke through that to us that way. And in Hebrews 1:3 it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. A throne is not a workstation per se. A throne is a place to be recognized and honored and adored, to be seen as having the power and privilege of that place. He is in the throne room of heaven. He is enthroned next to God the Father. But he does have work to do from that throne, even as an earthly king does work from his throne. The rule of Christ from his throne. There's a theological word where we talk about Christ's heavenly session. Session comes from the Latin word for sessio, to sit. But it means his rule. In some local churches, a Presbyterian church, organization, for instance, the presbyters, the elders will get together and they will meet in session, meaning the ruling committee meeting, if you want to call it that. Christ is in his heavenly session now. From the throne, he continues to rule his kingdom. He continues to direct the affairs of God on earth. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 4 for a glimpse of that heavenly throne room. We don't have time this morning to read through the whole of the chapter. But let me jump in as St. John is being led by the Spirit in these visions so that he might write things down in verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And it speaks continually, and it's interesting here it talks about the throne in the singular. And here I would just remind you that in the Bible we understand God to be three in person, but one in essence. three in person and one in essence, a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. One God, but three persons. So when Revelation 4 describes one throne, that's consistent. And when the Bible tries to help us understand Jesus' ascension and his place in heaven, it says seated at the right hand of God, the right hand being the favored seat, the seat of power and succession and authority next to the Father. That's to give us the connection between Jesus and God the Father. But we do know that God is one, and that throne is also Jesus' throne. In Revelation 5, just across the page, we see the Lamb of God in the throne room described. Let me read it beginning of verse 6 of Revelation 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And they continue singing, worthy is the Lamb. Jesus is at the center of the throne room and what is happening even in heaven, even now. You see another reference to this, we won't read it, in Revelation 7, verse 17. The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. So he is at the center of what's happening in heaven. He is worshipped. And the only one worshipped in heaven is God. Jesus, my friends, is God fully and equally with the Father. And when we think of Jesus in heaven, glorified and glorious as chapter 1 described him, we want to also connect him with heaven's throne. Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all power. Jesus is ruling. He's at the command center of the universe. And he sits in front of all the buttons, if you want to think of it that way. That's where Jesus is, enthroned in heaven. Other ways to think of Jesus in heaven right now. Let me introduce the word temple. He is in the heavenly temple. And sometimes the biblical imagery floats from throne to temple, from palace to temple and altar, as though they were one and the same. And are they not really in God's case? But we think in terms of a temple, a place where spiritual significant deeds happen. Jesus is in heaven doing religious things, as we should say, upholding the salvation he has won for his people, interceding, praying for his people. Those temple activities that we are introduced to in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of them all. Not in a temple made with the hands of men, but in the real, the heavenly temple is our high priest found. He is praying and interceding for his people. When you think of the throne, you think of his rule, his power, and his title, his Lord and King of the universe. When you think of him in heaven, in the heavenly temple, think of him as the one who takes the prayers of the saints, Revelation 5 just mentioned that, and presents them before the Father. Why should God hear our prayers? What have I done? What do I have to offer God? My prayers in the hands of my Savior come before the Father. Those nail-pierced hands upholding our prayers, saying, these are my people. They pray in my name. Oh, Father, hear them. Romans 8:34, as it speaks of our standing in Christ and we need fear no condemnation. You know how Romans 8 begins. In Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Romans 8:34. Christ is in the heavenly temple, making sure the salvation we profess that he gives to us by his grace is taking hold, taking root, and bearing fruit. He's praying for us. And he's holding before the Father our prayers. The book of Hebrews, chapter 7, you may want to turn, verses 23, 24, and 25 describe Christ in this heavenly temple. And the book of Hebrews talks about the Old Testament things that Christ fulfills. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. And heaven is the temple. Beginning in Hebrews 7:23, the former priests, thinking of the Old Testament, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Let me pause. In the Old Testament, you had a high priest, but you had to have another one after that because that one died. And another one after that because that one died. And they would have whole squads of priests and Levites serving in the temple because you couldn't work 24 hours a day endlessly. You needed sleep. So they had shifts. In the Old Testament, they had a lot of different men doing the work of the priests and a high priest following one another. Back to Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever, in verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It ought to thrill your spirit. Your heart ought to beat faster, knowing that your salvation is not about how well you know your Bible and what you do. It's what Christ does, and Christ is in heaven finishing the work. He is able to save to the uttermost. You and me. He's making intercession. He is praying and he will be heard. Entrust yourself to Jesus. And he'll save you. Hebrews points that out. Jesus is in the heavenly temple. He's offering prayers. He's not offering himself as a sacrifice continually. You'd have to read on in Romans 9 and 10. We'll tell you that. And we'll allude to that later, if time allows. One sacrifice. But Christ points to that sacrifice and says, Father, once for all I've covered the sins of these people. Keep them, help them, save them. I tell you, my friends, one of my favorite hymns in the last few years is that great hymn by Charles Wesley, Arise, My Soul, Arise. We sing it here fairly often. Didn't occur to me soon enough to get into the bulletin, but these are the words. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands. Verse 2, he ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atone for all our race, his blood atone for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry. Forgive him, O forgive, they cry, and let that ransom sinner, nor let that ransom sinner die. In verse 4, the Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. They cannot turn away the presence of his Son. His Spirit answers to the blood. His Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The intercession of Christ guarantees our salvation. Do you want to be more heavenly minded? I sure do. I understand my Christianity so much better when I look at that Savior who there in heaven is doing what I can never do, what my pastor can never do, what my Sunday school teacher, my parents can't do for me. He completes my salvation. He offered himself and he claims me in heaven above and prays for me. He prays for each one who knows him by grace through faith. So think of the heavenly throne, think of the heavenly temple, and finally, as only this poor preacher can, I come up with another word, think of the heavenly trail. Okay, you with me? Giddy up, here we go. Just a change of pace there. I use the word trail because I want to capture something almost equally profound. Jesus is in heaven, think of the throne, think of the temple, but think of the trail, think of him moving about. Because the Bible gives us another picture, another view of what Jesus is doing in heaven, doesn't it? He is standing among lampstands. He is moving among the churches, and he holds the seven stars in his hands. He's present when Stephen cries out and he's about to be martyred. Jesus is available and among his people. He's on the trail. How do I get there from here? Well, you turn left, you turn right, you turn left, you turn right. People can give you directions and you can do your best with them. Jesus is with his people. We are but pilgrims in this world, and Jesus is with us in a heavenly way. Let's look at some Bible verses. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. We'll be back to Revelation, but Acts chapter 7. You know, at the end of this long chapter, Stephen has been giving a speech. Stephen, the deacon, he's about to be killed by the Jews because they don't like his politically incorrect views. And he's about to be stoned. His life is about to be taken. He can probably see them picking up rocks. He senses their hostility. Acts chapter 7. Let me begin reading in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed at him together. Then they cast him out of their city and stoned him. Stephen sees Jesus standing. Jesus up off the throne, as it were, as we humanly try to describe what Jesus does, as though we could really describe and write a narrative of what God does. But he sees him standing. Jesus has stood. Jesus, sports fans, is in the ready position to help his saint. Stephen's about to experience a great deal of pain and die a violent death. And Jesus is ready to receive him. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. Jesus is ready. He's standing. It's okay, Stephen. It's okay. When the Bible describes Jesus moving among the lampstands, it's not some liturgical dance, my friends. Jesus is present where his churches are. Jesus is present with his people, even where two or three are gathered. Whether we're talking about a house church in China or a small little church here in Clifton Park, New York, Jesus is present with his people. He's on the trail, as I've said. John heard him. Revelation 1, verse 13, he saw him in the midst of the lampstands, moving about. He's on the trail. Further, in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." John noticed that he walks along, and you know what? Jesus, writing the first of those seven letters in the book of Revelation, says, "Let him know I'm on the trail." Revelation 14, verse 1 makes another reference. John writes about the 144,000. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." Jesus is on the move. Jesus is on the trail. Jesus is with his people. And whatever else all these verses from Revelation mean, whether we view them as a snapshot or something more figurative and generic, you cannot mistake the fact that Jesus isn't just on the throne. He's not just in the temple. He's here. He's with us. He's the great shepherd with his sheep. His rod and his staff should comfort us. How do we reconcile, boys and girls, it might be a challenge. How do we reconcile? Is he sitting, or is he standing, or is he walking? And the answer is yes. He is sitting. He is standing. He is walking. Even as James Packer says about Psalm 110, a messianic psalm about these very things, Dr. Packer says, "God sets the Messiah at his right hand as king and priest, as king to see all his enemies under his feet, as priest to serve God and channel God's grace forever. Though personally," says Dr. Packer, "though personally the Messiah may be out fighting, positionally, he is always seated at Yahweh's right hand. So he uses the words personally and positionally to help us locate Jesus. Well, let me move on and we'll move more quickly to this question. Where should your mind be? I hope I've answered the question where Jesus is. Now, you, my listeners and myself, where should our minds be? Well, the apostle in Colossians 3, 1 and 2 uses a couple of verbs. He says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. And in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth. What should our focus and object be? Well, let me begin with a few negatives first. That's what the apostle does. Where should our minds be? Number one, they should not be on asceticism. It's that big word we introduced several weeks ago. A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. It's in the Bible if you have this same translation. Asceticism. What is asceticism, Pastor? Asceticism is that extreme or strict self-denial, even hurting your own body, as a personal discipline with some spiritual merits hoped for. Paul's already dealt with that in chapter 2. I don't want to backtrack much, but he does make a reference to this. So set your minds on things above. Those should be first and foremost in your mind. Yes, the Christian life involves disciplines. You ought to pray, you ought to fast, you ought to read your Bible, you ought to gather for worship. Sometimes you ought to stay up late or get up early to pray. Bear with God's people. Go with some a second mile. If they ask you to go 1 mile, go with them too. There are disciplines that will cost us things in the flesh. Our bodies, our time, our resources. But the main thing should always be what Christ has endured on our behalf. So the first thing our minds shouldn't really dwell on is the strictures of man's religious disciplines. On asceticism is the word I want to prefer. Actually, someone named W.R. Nicholson calls this setting your mind on things above. He says that's the true asceticism. If you want to have some self-discipline and self-denial, turn off the TV and the radio and the things of this world and focus on things above. That would be true asceticism. To get that mind unconformed from the world and transformed, think on things above. That would do it, wouldn't it? Whereas Dr. E.F. Harrison says in an old commentary that's so wonderful to read, Dr. Harrison says, false asceticism finds its fleshly gratification in its rigors towards the body. And this gratification as an expression of pride and superiority is just as reprehensible as the baser forms of physical indulgence. He says, you know, those who practice that asceticism so strictly, they become just as sinful as those who indulge because they're giving a big expression of their pride and superior sense. Dr. Harrison also says the Christian life is the otherworldly life, the heavenly-oriented life, for it finds in the contemplation of the celestial the inspiration and strength to manifest a transformed experience while still a part of the terrestrial sphere. The Christian life is unique. When we contemplate heaven, it gives us help for here and now. When we contemplate Christ as he is now in heaven, we will have inspiration and strength to live well here and now. Well, our mind should also not be on earth, to be more broad. The first point, it should not be on asceticism or the religion of man, but should be a true spiritual self-denial, heavenly mind. Secondly, it shouldn't be on earth. Earthly things as being non-heavenly things. You cannot savor the things of heaven and things of earth at the same time, someone said. Just like the Lord Jesus taught, you cannot serve God and mammon. There's one Lord of your life. There's one first place in your heart. And it shouldn't be the things on earth. Jeff Wilson says, since earthly thoughts will never sustain a heavenly walk, Paul urges us to set our mind upon things above. And the whole of our attitude towards earthly things will be determined by this heavenly orientation. Do you remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's why it shouldn't be on earth. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes in Philippians 3:20. In Philippians 3:19, Paul says, it is the shame to worldly men to have their minds set on earthly things. There's an outright rebuke if you're only earthly minded. In fact, I would complain, if you're a Christian and you're only earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. Our minds, thirdly, should not be on escapism. This is kind of a transitional point here. Well, if our minds aren't supposed to be on here and now and you want us to be heavenly minded, I'm just going to sit in a closet and think about heaven all day. That's an escapist point of view. That's where Christians get a bad rap, where we just sit around like we're doing some kind of spiritual meditation and just close our eyes and think of the golden streets of heaven. That's not what the Bible's calling us to do. The Bible wants us to serve God faithfully here with a constant mindset on things above. We don't want to view this focus on things above as an escape. We should have the attitude that was found in Christ during the days of his flesh. He lived in the bosom of his Father, even as he continued in his strenuous labors among the children of men, says Dr. Harrison. Jesus, when he was busy doing what he was called to do here, was constantly focused on his Father. Do you remember reading through the Gospels? It's constantly, I'm about my Father's business, my Father's words, not my own words, to make my Father known. He was so connected, so centered and focused on God the Father, but he was so fruitful on the horizontal. That's the picture. Not, oh, I'm out of here pretty soon. Come, Lord Jesus, I can't wait to get to heaven. Check out my mansion, see if the bed is soft or firm. That's not what the text is calling us to do. But to be like Christ. Fourth and fifth, I've somewhat introduced already, but where should our minds be? Number four, our minds should be on Christ as Savior and Priest. And then you can guess, number five is going to be on Christ as Lord and King. Again, those two primary functions of our Lord when he's in heaven. He's on the throne, he's in the temple, he's ruling, and he's wrapping up his salvation and his care of the saints. Those two offices, Savior and Lord. That's where our minds should be. Christ is Savior. It's not just, yes, I prayed a prayer once, or I've repented and God saved me, past tense. Read and see. Have you mastered the book of Hebrews? Let me pause. Let me back up. Have you read the book of Hebrews? Second, did you understand it? Third, have you mastered it? The book of Hebrews is intended to show you how Christ is the culmination of all these things that God did and began in the Old Testament about how he's to be worshipped and how we are to live and who would help us. Christ is our high priest. He's our sacrifice. The book of Hebrews will help you to understand him as Savior and Lord. There's work going on now that affects our salvation. Christ's active intercession. If you want to think of him as Savior, don't make it past tense. Make it present tense. We are being saved. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Read Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 9, 24. You know, it doesn't get much sweeter than these words from Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, we don't have time to unfold it all the way, but there's a contrast with the Old Testament and the New. We haven't come to Mount Sinai. You remember Mount Sinai, the people trembled to draw near to God. If you're a Christian and you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you can draw near. This is what it says in the second part of the contrast, Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that pleads a better word than the blood of Adam, but blood of Abel, from Hebrews 12. Contemplate our salvation, our Savior. How sweet it is, all this grace to us. This new and precious covenant. And I said, point number five, where our mind should be, is on Christ as Lord, Christ as King. And for Christ as Savior, I pointed you to Hebrews. For Christ as King, I would point you to the book of Revelation. There's a lot in that book that's hard to understand. I'll be the first one to say that. But you know what's one of the big points? Christ is there. Christ knows what's going down. And He wins. He's Lord. He's King. He's got a plan. And in the end, heaven itself will erupt. Worthy is the Lamb. Every knee will bow. My friends, we need to focus our minds on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not at the elementary level, my friends. These are the pursuits of a mature Christian heart and mind. These things being said and the hour being late, I will not give further applications, but we'll save those for another time. And just remind you once again, the burden of this preacher's heart, the burden of this book, is that we would draw near to our God and have our mind set where it should be, on the beautiful face of Jesus Christ, on His work, and His glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that You inspired Paul to write letters. We're thankful that You gathered these things together for our benefit and profit, that we too could read and understand Your holy word. And even as He begins in this letter to point us to Christ, Lord, may we continue to set our minds on things above, to appreciate and apprehend the Savior. And Heavenly Father, if there be someone here to whom Christ is a stranger, may that not continue much longer. May they see Jesus Christ as Your divine Son, sent as a substitute to die for sins, for my sins, the sins of all Your people, that we might know You and enter into Your family and enter into the courts of heaven too someday. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your word and Your spirit. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.